go and get started this morning. Glad that you are here to join us. So whatever your week has looked like this week, one thing that we can do this morning is just remember the mercies of the Lord. Remember the goodness of God in the midst of this week. Psalm 89 points us toward that. Psalm 89 verses 1 through 5 is where we're going to start this morning. And so if you can, if you're able, can you stand with us as we begin? This is going to be our call to worship. And so in a lot of translations, I think in the King James, this first verse is, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. But in the ESV, it says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord. And so I think this is going to be on your screen. Can we read this out loud together, these first five verses? It says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. The last verse. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Church, this morning, let's celebrate the faithfulness of the Lord together. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you this morning. Thank you just for your steadfast love, your faithfulness, your mercies to your people. Lord, we pause just to remember that this morning, to know that, Lord, that you have seen us through yet another week. Lord, that what a reminder this week that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. I pray that for every person in this room this morning that you would flood our hearts with the realization of who you are, of your character, of your steadfastness in the midst of an ever-changing world. Lord, I pray that would bring comfort to our hearts today. Lord, thank you. Lord, we sing and praise and worship you today for who you are and who we are coming to know of who you are. And so we sing this first song to you. His mercy is more. Can we sing this together? What love?
What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into the sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
Let's lift our voices and sing this.
Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. His mercy is more.
What patience would wait? Let's lift our voices and sing this.
What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord.
Riches of kindness.
What riches of kindness he lavished. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood in the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Yes, Lord, praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord.
Stronger than darkness,
stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more.
Let it be Jesus.
For me.
to live. Jesus. The first line of that lyric said, "Let it be Jesus, the first name that I call." Lord, we call to you this morning. Lord, in the midst of our brokenness, Lord, the things that we have seen in our life this week, Lord, that are broken, or the things that are not in line with your will in our life. Lord, we take inventory of those things. Lord, we ask this morning that you would search our heart. Lord, search our heart. Lord, let us make known to us, Lord, the things that we can lay before you, the things that we can confess to you this morning and forsake, knowing that there is something far better that's in the person of Jesus. So, Lord, this morning, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to forsake all that is fleeting, that is temporal. Lord, the things that want to so vehemently strive for our attention and our affections. Lord, I pray this morning that you would allow us just to see you in all of your glory and your beauty and your splendor. Lord, that our eyes would not be drawn to lesser things. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who sustains us. Lord, even when our faith fails, you hold us fast. So, Lord, we sing this to you. Lord, we declare this truth today of who you are back to you, Lord, but also to remind ourselves, Lord, that we are not in this life alone, but that you keep us in the palm of your hand. Let's sing this together. When I fear my faith will fail.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. Saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast, precious in his holy sight. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last, bought by him at such a cost. He will hold me fast.
my life, he bled and died. Let's sing this together.
For my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast.
Sing that again.
He is jealous for me. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the mercy.
And all of a sudden,
all of a sudden, I am. Yes, we love you. Oh, how we love you. Oh, how we love you. Oh, how we love.
Lord, we love you because you first loved us. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting, unconditional covenant love this morning. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Pray that you will continue to speak and move as we continue today. Thank you for being with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before the kids are dismissed this morning, y'all gonna have a seat. You know, just sometimes that I know we all kind of have probably had this. We have songs that are on our heart just throughout the week, and this is one that's just been in my heart this week. And it's, and probably for some of you, you know this. It's a song that's called "Carry to the Table" by Leland. But it has just been on my heart. And can I just, the lyrics are on the screen. This is a narrative or a song just related to Mephibosheth in the Bible, who was basically carried to the table, that he was given a place at the table by King David. But what Leland does right here is so beautifully communicates this in light of who we are in our brokenness, and what Christ has done for us. He makes this connection. So can I just sing this before Zach comes up?
Shattered by the fall, broken and forgotten, feeling lost and all alone. Summoned by the King into the Master's cause, lifted by the Savior and cradled in His arms. I was carried to the table. I don't belong. I'm carried to the table. Oh, swept away by His love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I've seen where I don't belong.
seated at the table of the Lord, carried to the table. Oh, the table of the Lord, I'm carried to the table. The table of
kids, y'all can be dismissed as well now.
Good morning. Amen. Praise the Lord, Kevin. Thank you for that excellent reminder of the fact that if you don't read the Bible often, which I hope that doesn't describe many in here, but if you don't, sitting at tables and eating together is fellowship. It's a nearness and an intimacy of relationship that happens around a table. And so there's a lot of poignancy in that description of grace, God's grace, his unmerited favor, his undeserved favor, as being seated at his table in right fellowship with him. This is wholly undeserved, and I'm just really grateful for that beautiful, poignant reminder of God's grace towards sinners that was brought to us at great cost. We finished our study in Titus last week, and this week we're going to be, we finished our book of, our study of Esther last week, and this week, I'm getting ahead of myself, I'm so excited, we're going to be in the book of Titus. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Titus chapter 1, and we're going to begin going through this book verse by verse, chapter by chapter. If you don't have a Bible, there's about five or six on the back table back there. And if you don't have one at all, we'd love to give you one of those. So take one with you. If you don't have a Bible with you, just borrow one from the back table. No one's going to be offended if you get up and grab one of those. I have to be true to myself. Be true to yourself. Live your truth. And I have to live my truth. These are phrases that we hear all of the time in 21st century Western, modern, post-truth society. Be true to yourself. Live your truth. I have to live my truth. That's not my truth. In general, those phrases all have one thing in common. They are generally found on the lips of people who are turning away from God and following after their own desires. To be sure, those desires may be strong and they may feel essential to the very being of the person saying them, but usually when those are spoken, they are denying God's truth and they are following after those desires. A race toward error. So Paul writes the book of Titus to a fellow pastor named Titus. This is one of the three pastoral epistles in the New Testament. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Paul is not writing to a church. He's writing to a pastor, and so his admonition to the church is more indirect than to the church at Ephesus or the church in the Galatian region. And as he writes the book of Titus, Paul wants this pastor that he sent to Titus to set things in order. He wants this pastor and therefore the church to remember that rather than being true to themselves, the call is to receive and welcome and acknowledge the truth of God and to be true to Him. So we've titled our series, these 5 weeks that we're going to spend in the book of Titus, Remaining True to God. Remaining True to God. I almost called it Godly Living in a Godless Age, and I think that still captures that point. Being true to God, even when the culture is asking you to be true to yourself, how do we remain true to God? What does it mean to fully embrace the teachings of the Scriptures and then let them have their way in our lives in such a way that it can be said in both teaching and practice, we are being true to God? That's what this book is about. So stand with me and let's read the book of Titus. We're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior, the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. We receive it. We want to acknowledge the inherent truthfulness of it because it comes from your mouth. We believe that this is your word for us this morning, and we want to sit under it, and we want to have you do all your will through it today. Please help us to tremble at your word and to remain true to you. In the midst of a fraught political season, in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of social unrest, and in the midst of not knowing what is true and what to believe, God, let us remain true to the one who is truth. Help us to live and teach and believe all that you have for us. Thank you for this time. Spirit, use it, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. What's true of Paul? What's true of God? What's true of Titus? That's how I'm laying this out today. What's true of Paul? What's true of God? What's true of Titus? And at the end of each of these, I hope to turn it to what should be true of us. So we're going to talk about what's true of Paul. And then we're going to talk about, in light of what's true of Paul, what should be true of us. And what's true of God? And in light of what's true of him, what should be true of us? And then what's true of Titus? And then what should be true of us. So I hope that that second part, don't tune out there, because that's going to be the so what of these things. And I'll just lay out here at the beginning, my goal this morning is to worship God over this text so that we would all join together in seeing the glory of God manifested in these first four verses. These throwaway verses that you usually just almost skip over as you read, these are jam-packed with amazing truths about the person of God, and I would just have you savor these and love God more for what Paul writes in these first four chapters of this, of the first four verses of this book. So, what's true of Paul? Verse 1 and 2a. First, Paul is a slave of God. Now, if you're reading the ESV along with me, you read the word servant. If you look in your footnote, you're going to see bondservant. The word there, and I'm not like the person that wants to show off and use Greek for Greeks, like just for the sake of letting you know that I kind of know Greek, because I don't really know it that well. I'm just being honest with you. But when it's appropriate and helpful, I want to give you that. The word there is doulos, which means slave. It doesn't, like they're trying to contextualize to a post-chattel slavery modern audience that has bad baggage when it comes to the word slave. And so they use the word, ESV uses the word servant a lot for the word slave. But the word is slave. Like that's what he's saying that he is. Paul says, I am a slave of God. Now, that might make you feel uncomfortable to hear that Paul is a slave. Why is that good news that Paul's a slave of God? Why would it be good news that I should see myself as a slave of God? And the answer is going to be found by the reckoning of Jesus himself back in John chapter 8. So turn to John 8 with me. I'm going to read verses 31 through 36, but I want you to hone in on verse 34, to focus on that. So in 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What? The people say. We're not slaves. What are you talking about? This is what they say. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answers in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. So by the reckoning that we see here, you're either a slave to sin or a slave to God. And if you don't believe me that that's true, just from Titus and John, jump with me to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 15 to 23, but I really want to focus in on 22 here. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves as anyone to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, two categories of people in this room today. You are either a slave of sin or you are a slave of God. The myth and the lie that the secular culture would tell you is that if you're not a slave of God, you're really free. And in Paul's reckoning and in Jesus' reckoning, and therefore what should be our reckoning, you're either a slave of sin, which is truly a slave, or you're a slave of God, which means to be truly free. So why is it good news that Paul is a slave of God? Because that means he's been set free from sin and he is now able to and desires to follow not his own will but the will of his master, his benevolent, kind master who gave himself on the cross to redeem him. That's a good master. That's a kind, benevolent, generous master. And he can obey him now in a way that he could not and did not want to before. Slavery to sin means that you have a choice, but your choice is simply which way you will express rebellion toward God. Are you going to lust or are you going to lie? Right? Slavery to God means true freedom, because now it's not which sin will I do, but I have the power and the ability by the Holy Spirit to choose to obey God. where I couldn't before. Paul is a slave of God. Slavery to God is good news. He doesn't stop there. He says he's a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means sent one. Paul has been sent by the authority of Jesus and with the authority of Jesus. Look in Acts chapter 26. By the way, this is going to be one where we turn a lot in the scriptures. I want to turn you to Acts chapter 26. There's two places in the book of Acts that describe Paul's conversion to Jesus when he changed from being a slave of sin to a slave of God. Acts 9 is the one where it's told narratively, like by Luke, the person writing Acts. And then in Acts chapter 26, Paul is giving his defense before this king named Agrippa. And he himself describes what happened. And it's in chapter 26 of Acts that we actually get details from Paul's mouth that Luke doesn't tell us. So I think it's instructive for us, because what you're going to hear is Jesus telling Saul at that time, I'm sending you. I'm sending you. I'm the Lord. I am your new master, and I have the authority to send you with my authority. So he's sent by the authority of Jesus and with the authority of Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 26, verses 15 through 23. And I said, after he's been knocked off of his horse, you can go back a few verses and read how, like, this blinding light knocks him off of his high horse. And then he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared for you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. I'll just stop there. I was going to go to 23, but I'm going to stop there. Right? Notice the change of masters that Paul, it's happened for Paul, and that he wants to bring about in the Gentiles. They would turn from the power of Satan to the power of God. You're either under the power of Satan or under the power of God. And Jesus himself says to Paul, I am sending you to do these things, to open their eyes, to turn them away from this evil spiritual power and turn them to this righteous and good and benevolent spiritual power, namely the power of God, who sent his son Jesus. He is sent by the authority of Jesus and with the authority of Jesus. And then he tells you why. Right? So Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, why? Look at the next part of verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. I know that probably the thing that you really, 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 really wish that I would address is that word elect. And I might do that in a newsletter tomorrow. I'm going to leave it at this. What you see in that verse is faith and you see elect. And so the Bible holds out two simultaneous truths, that God is sovereign and that man is responsible. That God exercises his sovereignty in such a way that at various places, at multiple places in the Bible, it can be said that God's people are the ones he chose, and that men and women and children are responsible for believing him. And if they don't believe, they will not be saved. So he says, the faith of God's elect. And I've said this before in a number of ways. If the Bible calls you God's elect, that is what I'm going to call you. And I'm not going to shy away from calling you that, because that's a glorious truth. Because you know what this says? You know what this teaches you? It teaches you that at no point ever has your salvation depended upon you. Ever. Never. And that's glorious, and that's good news. And I'm not going to rob you of that glorious truth just so that we feel comfortable in here. God forbid I ever rob you of the truth to make you feel comfortable. You're God's elect, if you believe. Okay, sorry, I got off on a little tangent there. But the reason that Paul has been sent by Jesus is to engender faith in God's elect. Right. So for the sake of the faith of God's elect, so for their initial coming to faith and the building up of their most holy faith, he's been sent for that purpose, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And, he says, their knowledge of the truth, that initial faith, happens by knowledge of the truth and gives way to further knowledge of the truth, which actually builds up their faith more, their knowledge of the truth. And it doesn't stop there. That knowledge accords with godliness. That knowledge is according to godliness. This true knowledge of God's truth will give way to righteous living. This is certain, or else you haven't rightly understood the truth. Faith, knowledge, godliness. Three essentials of the Christian life. Faith, knowledge, and godliness. If you're lacking in one, you're going to be somehow deficient in the other two. You have to have all of them. So Paul is a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And now we see the goal. In 2a, we see the goal of all of this, in hope of eternal life. The word hope here is not what we usually mean when we say the word hope. When you and I, in normal everyday conversation, use the word hope, we're expressing the desire for a particular outcome coupled with an uncertainty about that outcome. For instance, yesterday I said, I really hope South Carolina will beat LSU. Time out. By the way, here's what I've realized. I think that God gives you a sports team that accords with the amount of faith that you have. So if your team wins the national championship, it's probably because you can't handle having a losing team, right? So I'm just saying, the fact that LSU won a national championship probably says worse about you than the fact that I'm a South Carolina fan. I'm just saying. So anyway, that's a side note. So apparently I have a lot of faith because South Carolina is terrible. It's not saying much. I'm just kidding. She's leaving. All right. So anyway, I'm sorry. I could say I hope South Carolina will win. And that means I desire for it to happen, and I'm not sure that it's going to. When the Bible uses the word hope, it doesn't mean that. The word hope in the Bible means a confident expectation of an outcome that is certain. It's like, that's promised, I believe it, so I'm just waiting on it. That's hope in the Bible. Jesus will return. He will bring his elect to himself at the end of time. And he will give them his presence forever and ever and ever. And he will increase their joy day after 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 day as they know him more and more into eternity future. That is certain. That's not something I hope will happen like I want it to happen, but I'm not sure. That is certain. It is fixed. It is happening. Therefore, I'm just waiting on it. That's hope in the Bible. So Paul ministers, right? So he is willing to sacrifice his own will for the will of his master in hope, confident expectation of eternal life. Paul will give up his own agenda and he'll sacrifice himself and give himself up to be beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead and then beheaded with a sword, right? So he'll give all of that in hope of eternal life. All of Paul's ministry is done with that goal and that confident certainty in mind. This is what carries him through this life, is the hope of eternal life. So what must be true of us? That's true of Paul. What must be true of us? How should verse 1 of Titus 1 change your thinking about yourself? You ought to see yourself as a sent slave. A sent slave. And that is just the best news imaginable. Because Paul... Paul's apostleship is like a capital A apostleship, and it's not repeatable. So anybody that calls themselves apostle so-and-so as like their title is probably not really somebody that you ought to listen to, because they're not reading the scriptures correctly when they say, I'm apostle so-and-so. Well, in one sense, that can be true because every believer is sent by Jesus. Yes, amen. But if you're saying that like I'm an apostle, like Paul was an apostle, that's wrong. Those died out with John when he was killed. So there's a sense in which we can't repeat Paul's apostleship, and there's a sense in which we can. And for that sense in which we can, we should see ourselves as sent in the manner that Paul was sent. And Paul was a slave, and we ought to see ourselves as slaves, slaves of God, slaves of righteousness. And so you're sent by Jesus as his slave, not to do your own will, but to do his will, because you can now. I just wrote this down because I want this to be like your mission statement when you wake up tomorrow morning. So some of your mission statement when you wake up is, ugh, can I have another hour? What I want your mission statement to be when the alarm clock goes off tomorrow, what I want to pop into your head is, I labor for God's glory and the joy of the nations. I labor for God's glory and the joy of the nations. This is, I'm a slave of God, so I exist for his glory, not my own. I exist to do his will, not my own. And I labor for the nations. I exist, I'm sent out by him for the sake of the faith of God's elect, for their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life. I am sent by him in that commission. You are a sent slave. Every person in here, this is your mission tomorrow. Moms, dads, employees, bosses, students, this is your commission. You're a sent slave. And that's such good news. Okay, so what's true of God? So in verse 2, Paul says, in hope of eternal life, right, we ended there, which God, and the next thing that Paul does is describe something about God. He says, God who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, I just need for that to sit for a minute. God who never lies, promised. Why hope? In the biblical sense and not in the cultural sense, because God, who never lies, promised eternal life. And that's even better news, that we have a God who never lies. Now, as I studied this, again, I'm going to bring out just a hair of Greek here. When I studied this this week, what I found is that English versions, most of the English versions, don't actually render this in the way that it appears in the original language, in the Greek. So we have a word that's pseudo. You've heard like pseudoscience or pseudonym, like someone writing under a fake name. Pseudoscience, I mean fake science, right? There's this word that's in, that word came from the Greek, pseudes. And so that means false, fake, false name, false science, pseudes. Putting an A in front of that word negates that word. It makes it not this. So like we would say amoral means not moral. Atheist means not theist, right? Not theistic in my beliefs. Here is a pseudes, this word. And the reason that I tell you this is that what this is saying is not, it's not describing an action about God. It's an adjective that describes God's nature. And those are different, right? So what your version says is not wrong. It's just not ideal because it's saying God never does this. And Paul is actually trying to communicate, here's who God fundamentally, essentially, in his very being is. And if he doesn't lie, it's because he's never lying. So the word that you should, if you take notes, maybe write this above there. It's like he's saying, God, the never lying one. The not lying one. The never false one. The not false one. The untruthful one. It's describing his fundamental nature and his character. Who God essentially is, never lying. He's the never lying God. The not untruthful God. The not false God. It's like an emphasizing of his trustworthiness at the core of his being, so that when he says, he promised, you're going to receive that promise as a certainty that is based not only on how God acts, but on who God is. Your faith in his promise of eternal life rests in his character, the very essence of his being as the not lying God. God is a never lying promise maker. So what does it mean for God to be a never lying God? I'm going to blow through about 10 things that it means that God never does. Okay? Like, because he is the never lying God. God never makes a rash statement that he later has to walk back. God never says something that he will not fulfill. Like, have you ever thought about that? God does not have to give promises as the never lying one. He could just say he's going to do it, and that's as good as done. But in order to assure, the book of Hebrews teaches, in order to assure us more, he promises. He swears by himself. There's a song that we sing, and I love the way that it words it. It says, you don't speak in vain. God doesn't ever say something that he's not fully intending to fulfill. God never says something even marginally less than true. God never forgets what he has spoken or promised. How about this? God never speaks from ignorance. Which what that means is that God will never unintentionally, accidentally tell a lie because he didn't know the truth. Like, that can happen to me. That happens to me sometimes even standing here. That I'll say something and I get to thinking about it. I'm like, I didn't quite say that right. That wasn't true. I didn't mean to, but like I lied. And so God doesn't ever do that. God has exhaustive knowledge, so he never speaks from ignorance. He cannot unintentionally lie. In keeping with that also, God is never deceived. Right, if it's true that he has exhaustive knowledge, then you might deceive yourself and you might deceive other people. You'll never deceive God. He's not buying what you're selling. He sees right through the mask and the facade. He knows. Whatever it is, he knows. He's never deceived. He never misrepresents reality, even to the slightest degree. He never exaggerates about himself or anything else. He never seeks to appear greater or more glorious than he is. By the way, there's no such thing as God making himself seem more glorious than he is. He just, it's his name in the Old Testament is I am who I am. I am. Period. Like there's no overselling the person of God. He is who he is. And then, while God does allow people to be misled, he does not intentionally mislead them. 10 things that it means for God to be the never lying God. So what must be true of us then in light of the fact that God is a never lying God? The first and most important thing that I think about as it relates to us as a people, and I'll be real with you, my point of greatest confession and repentance is I was just forced to bow under the weight of the God who is the never lying God. The thing that really got me this week is that when we, as the people who represent the never lying God, put on a front and we act like we have everything together and we act like we have no sin and we act like we have no troubles and no problems going on. And what I'm not telling you is that you need to get up here with a microphone and like air all of your dirty laundry. I'm just saying when we act like this and we play the game, it's blasphemy. Like, I don't know how else to word that. I'm not overselling that point. God is a never lying God. Capital T truth in his essence. And when his people speak that which is not true or give a front and misrepresent reality, we are violating the nature of God who never lies. It's sinful. Have you ever thought about that? It is actually sinful when you don't have everything together to come in here and have everybody in this room think that you have it all together. That's sinful. And it's blasphemy. Let me tell you why. Let me show you why it's blasphemy and it's not just sin. Go to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 5. I'm going to read through verse 10. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's number one. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, rather than saying we don't have them, if we confess them, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Second point, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a, say it, liar, blasphemy. Is that not the conclusion you have to draw? Nobody in this room would say with your mouth, I don't have sin, but every one of us would say it with our actions. I'm good. I'm fine. I think it's one of the biggest lies in the world. We always want to say the biggest lies in the world are out there, and I just think that we preach a lot about the lies out there, and we don't preach enough about the lies in here. Because it's blasphemy when we, with our actions, say that we have no sin. We don't have any problems, any issues. We are making God a liar. The God who doesn't lie. The God who is truth at his essence. We're lying. We're lying. Enough of the game. Brothers and sisters, enough of this game. It's perilous and it's deadly and it would ruin your soul and it's blasphemy. You don't have it all together, neither do I. We're just a bunch of toddlers bumbling around trying to figure this thing out together. Admit to yourself and to others that you need the grace of God. Admit that without God doing everything necessary for your salvation, you would perish. It was impossible to be reconciled to God without God doing everything. Your contribution was your sin that would damn you. You have zero chance of the three things that are essential to the Christian life: faith, knowledge, godliness. You have zero chance without God's direct intervention in your life. A miracle. Admit that apart from Jesus, John 15:4, you can do nothing. Without Jesus, you can do nothing. So, agree with what God has said to be true of who you are. Agree with God's assessment of your state without Him, and rejoice that He has been gracious in giving Himself for you. One more thing, knowledge of the truth. I think we could probably sum that up with reading and study of the Bible. But not just to know facts, but to know God in the midst of it. God has told us about Himself. I think it would be folly for the people of God to live their lives based on guesses and speculations about who God is when He has told us about Himself. Don't guess and don't speculate about who God is and what He does or does not do. Read for yourself what God has done, what He is doing, what He is going to do, what He has said. You have God's diary collecting dust beside your bedside table. Please don't let it be so. And finally, what's true of Titus? This one's quick. He says, "You're my true child." It's legitimate child, not illegitimate. It appears that he is, at some point in Paul's missionary journeys, was converted under Paul's ministry. It says he's a true child in their shared or common faith. And then he says, grace to you and peace. So Titus is Paul's convert. What we're going to find in the next few weeks is he's actually a pastor Paul sent to clean some things up there in Crete. And he is the recipient of grace and peace. So this is kind of how Paul encapsulates his gospel message: grace and peace, undeserved favor and merit, and reconciliation with God that leads to flourishing between God and man, man and man, man and creation, man and self. It's flourishing, this peace. This is like how someone in the Greek would say shalom, peace, flourishing. Grace and peace to you. When we admit that we need God's grace, God the Father and our Lord Jesus, our Savior, are eager to give it. So what must be true of us in light of what's true of Titus here? Let us be needy, grateful, joyful, faith-filled recipients of grace. This is what it means to be true children. Rejoice in the good news of the gospel. So if you find yourself here this morning seeking to be true to yourself and running away from God, please hear this truth. God is pursuing you right now. I feel confident saying that because you're here and you could have been a million other places today. God's pursuing you. He is calling you back to Himself. So if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, today can be the day for that. When you stop being a slave of sin and lust and various desires and pleasures, you can be a slave of God today. You have only to repent, which means to turn away from your sins, and believe, which means to place faith in the God who has never lied and has promised eternal life. You can have hope of eternal life today. Welcome the truth of Jesus' atoning work for yourself. So in just a minute, I'm going to pray, and we're going to introduce the Lord's Supper. And I would encourage you, if that describes you, and you just... maybe you can't even explain exactly what you feel, but you believe that God is calling you, He's drawing you. If that's just how you would explain that, please come talk to me. When I open this up for us to examine ourselves and to pray, and Kevin's going to come sing, like, come talk to me. I want to show you Christ. I want to tell you how you can have relationship with Him today. You can walk away a slave of God. If you do know Jesus, I trust that the Spirit has shown you and impressed upon your heart ways that you have maybe deceived yourself or tried to deceive God or are trying to deceive other people. Maybe you're under conviction of some sort or another, and let me just encourage you with that verse in 1 John chapter 1. It's verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come home, come back. You will find grace in the arms of Jesus when you repent of your sins. This is for believers. You don't ever outgrow your need of grace. 10,000 years you could live in this world, you would never stop needing God's grace. You would never outgrow it. So come today, acknowledge your guilt and your sin and turn it over to Him and say, I want to be true to You, not myself. Show me what that means. Show me how not to play the game. Walk in the light. Live in the light as He is in the light and as He is light Himself. This is your true, never lying God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for these men and women who are here. God, I pray and I trust that You've used Your word just because You're good and You've promised to use Your word and You don't lie. And I trust that You'll continue using Your word because You've promised that it won't return void and You don't lie. You don't speak in vain. Lord, I pray that You would help us be true to You at the expense of, quote, being true to ourselves. God, I pray that You would draw us to repentance and faith, that You'd build us up in our faith, that we would be the most joyful slaves that have ever walked the face of the earth because we are truly free in Christ. Slavery to You, God, is such good news and is true freedom. So I pray that You would accomplish Your work in the hearts of those gathered here today. You would teach us, help us, encourage us, convict us, strengthen us, grow us, and give us confident expectation in Your return, Jesus. We pray in Your name. Amen. So, we approach a holy moment. Not that the rest of this has not been holy. Don't get that idea. We approach this moment of coming to the Lord's table, this place of, dare we say, grace and peace, where Jesus Himself would meet His people, His elect, at this table to encourage and strengthen their faith, to show them of His great grace and the cost of that grace, and to for them to take hold in real time of the peace that He has made between God and them and one another. This is a table of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This table reminds you of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that His body was broken instead of yours. And that's why the bread on the table is broken. That His blood was poured out instead of yours. That's why there is the crushed fruit of the vine in the cup on the table. Because this table proclaims the forgiveness of sins for all God's people who believe, therefore this table is not for those who have not received that forgiveness and have not believed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So if that doesn't describe you, don't come to the table today. Be warned. It's not going to go well for you to eat in disobedience. If you're unwilling to confess your sins and forsake them, if you're unwilling to confess the charade that you have it all together, I would encourage you not to come to the table. Because this table proclaims the forgiveness of sins. It shouts to you and to everyone else that when this person comes forward, it took the slaughter of the Son of God for that person to be reconciled with God. If you're walking out of fellowship with the people of God, don't come to the table. This table is a table of fellowship with the people of God. I would encourage you to take Jesus today instead. If you want to pray with somebody during this time of coming forward and self-examination and prayer and singing and all of the worshipful acts that will be going on in this moment and the giving at the plate behind me, if you need to pray, if you want to pray, I would love to receive you and pray with you. Examine yourselves during this time, and those of you who believe in the Lord Jesus, who have repented of your sins, who are forsaking all known sins, who, as far as it depends on you, are living at peace with those around you, let nothing keep you from the table. As we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, thank you for this wonderful, by grace through faith, salvation. Thank you for all that you have done to make us your sent slaves, to make us your representatives on this earth by your Spirit's help. God, be merciful to your servants as we gather at the table of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Let us find your grace at this table and your peace at this table. Speak your truth to us and let us be true to you. Continue to do your work in the hearts of those gathered today. And impress upon us the great holiness of this moment, this meeting of heaven and earth. In Jesus' name, amen. The table's open.
Our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, I say.
every knee will bow, every tongue will shout, oh, glory to Jesus alone. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes again. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Jesus, we turn our eyes to you.
And as we've read, writing to the church at Corinth, Paul, the same person that wrote the book of Titus, says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. Jesus, we're grateful that your body was broken instead of our own. We're thankful as we partake of your table together for that sign of redemption that's visible to our hands, and, or visible to our eyes and tangible to our hands and savory to our mouth. We are grateful, oh God, for your great salvation, whereby Jesus was punished for us. And we thank you for his precious body that was broken. In the same way also, Paul writes, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. And Jesus, we thank you that you shed your blood for the remission of our sins. Because Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So it's either our blood or yours that needed to be shed. And thank you that you are willing to lay yourself down of your own accord, by your own authority, and give yourself up to be crushed, broken, cursed for us, to redeem us, to save us, and to make us yours, to give us the ability to believe, to show us the knowledge of the truth, and to give us lives of godliness that accord with that pure and perfect knowledge. Please build up your church, we pray in your name. Amen. Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Praise the Lord.
If this is your first time here, or maybe your first or second time here, something that we do every week, we don't just take communion, but we also take a moment just to pray for different people group around the world. a group that we've been praying for the month of October is the Tahimi people in Yemen. And so as I was looking at this people group this morning, and so this is a totally unreached people group in Yemen. They where they are, it bridges Asia to Africa. It's a crucial port. There's a little under 4.5 million people there who, for all intents and purposes, have never heard the name of Jesus, have never heard the gospel. To put that in perspective, I want to do this. Our entire state of Louisiana is right at about 4.6 million. So this unreached people group is around the same population as our entire state of Louisiana. Imagine, church, this, that you lived in the house that you live in the community you live in as a believer, and there is no one in your entire state who holds to Jesus apart from you. Put yourself in that position. Well, this is what this people group is looking like. And so let's take a minute to do this morning, just to pray for the Tahimi people. They are, according to this, 100% Islam. 100% Islam. No evangelical, no Christian presence. And so let us pray that the light of Christ would break through into this precious group of people who were created by God in His image for His glory. So can you do that right where you're at, whether by yourself or with somebody next to you? Can you take a minute just to pray for the light of Christ to be shown to these people? Let's take a minute to do that. Lord, this morning we look with hope, Lord, that these precious people, Lord, that we would see in heaven one day, that we would worship together around the throne. Lord, I pray this morning, Lord, that these people would hear the gospel and that they would respond, Lord, to the hope that they hear. Lord, that it would not, the good news of Jesus would not just be our hope, but it would be their hope as well. Lord, I pray that you would just do a work today. Lord, that you would send laborers into the harvest. Lord, that they may hear your good news. Lord, and that their lives may be changed, their communities may be changed, Lord, their families may be changed. Lord, I pray that, Lord, entire households would come together to know you today. I pray that your Spirit would draw, Lord, in a way that only you can. So we pray for these people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. Can y'all hear me? Yeah. All right, we have a few announcements. So this week is the women's life group. So all the women, if you're visiting in the church and you want to come be a part of, basically our life group is a Bible study where we meet, we have dinner, we fellowship, we talk about Jesus. It's awesome and we'd love to see you there. So that's going to be from 6 to 8 p.m. again on Tuesday. The location is to be determined. So check the announcements in the email tomorrow or also the Facebook page and you'll see that. And then as usual, we have the Wednesday prayer gathering and that's here in the sanctuary from 12 to 1. Ongoing needs. We need volunteers for the Children's Sunday School and also the preschool classes upstairs. If you are willing to teach, you can contact Catherine Christian. Sportsville has also started back up and we need volunteers for meals, crowd control, teaching, and games, and that is on Wednesday nights. And we also have Sunday school classes that have started back up for youth, college, and adults at 9:30 a.m. And then Zach has another announcement for us.
Actually, I'm going to give two really quick announcements. Number one, This Wednesday night, if you are in the know, until today was going to be Fall Festival, but it has just become clear that just by lagging signups and things like that, lagging volunteers, and it's just become clear that we can't sustain the Fall Festival this year, and that's okay. There's no condemnation, no guilt about that. It just seems like this is a weird year for us and weird ministry year for us, and we're not even certain of the turnout from the community to something like that. And so since we only had a handful of people, not just family, just a handful of people signed up for it, we're just going to cancel that and try to restore your Wednesday night to you and just say, hey, have dinner with someone, or have your neighbors over and speak the gospel to them, things like that. Like, let's just, no pressure to be here on Wednesday night if it just doesn't work for your family. So there's that, first thing. Second thing, I need a handful of people who would be willing to help move about 12 to 15 more chairs in here. I think you probably saw this morning we had to bring some more chairs in. What a wonderful problem to have. We're so grateful for that problem. And we have plenty of chairs. We just have stored them for the COVID times. And so what we're going to do is just kind of squinch these rows together by like a foot and maybe add two more rows here just to give a little bit more space. I mean, a few more chairs for people. So if I could have just like three or four people to move 12, 15 chairs, that would be great. And that's just right at the end of this. You can come see me.
All right. So can we stand together as we dismiss? Let me just leave us just with this parting thought. Just one thing that just stuck out so much, Zach, this morning in Titus 1 was that it's my God who never lies. And that and the promises that He has given us. And so if that is who our God is, let us go forward this week. Because I know it's easy to let our words be careless before one another. But let us be people who love truth fully and with no margin, as you have spoken, Zach. People who love truth, who speak truth, but also who speak truth with love and grace. And so truth without love what's the word I'm looking for? Truth, don't do it. Truth without love. And so let those be coupled this week. Y'all know what I mean. So let us be lovers of truth this week. I love you. You are dismissed. Have a great weekend.